The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
Good morning. It's great to see you. My name's Norm, one of the pastors here. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. We're looking at verses 18 to 21 this morning. And as you find those four verses in Romans 5, let me pray. Father, thank you for today and the allowance of this time. As I prayed in the first gathering and has been my heart's cry this week, I don't simply pray that you would help me speak well today, but more than that. That I would speak faithfully today. In addition to that, not just informing people, but by your grace, through the power of your Holy Spirit and your word that you've given us, that you would transform us from one degree to the next as we journey in this continuum of faith that is our lives. I pray for those that are new here, maybe guests, first-timers, or those people that are still just asking questions, kind of living life and going, does God have any part in it? Are there things that I need to learn more about God? I pray that they would find some answers here. For those that are further along in terms of answering some of those questions, I pray that they would be encouraged and challenged, strengthened, and comforted, all of those things today. Again, by your grace, for your glory's sake, and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. I have two goals today. One is I want to remind you of where we've come from, and I'm going to do that by doubling back and reminding you of the last five chapters of the book of Romans. The reason why I'm doing that is because with today's text, we end part two of our study of Romans. So I always think it's a good deal, makes sense to double back, making sure that we remember where we've come from. Starting next week, we're going to begin a 7-message series that we've entitled Words from the Cross. The reason why we've entitled it that is because while Jesus was literally on the cross, he cried out 7, stated 7, said 7 different things. And so over the 7 messages of that series, we're going to unpack each one of those leading up to Easter Sunday. So this is our last week ending part 2 of the book of Romans. And that's one of the reasons why I'm doing what I want to do. I want to remind us of some things as we finish it off. The second thing what I want to do today is I want to reinforce or reveal some things, depending on where you are this morning, reveal or reinforce some things about the grace of God. So we're going to talk a lot about the grace of God this morning, and so I want to do that. But let's begin by reviewing, and then we'll hit that second part as we discuss much the grace of God together. Just remembering back all the way to fall, if you were a part of this ministry back in fall, we began the book of Romans in part one talking about the problem that we all share. And the problem that we all share is birthed out of the fact, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, that God has made himself known to us. He has made himself known to us by the things that we see, the things that have been created, the things around us. In addition, he has made himself known internally. He's written things on our hearts. The very fact that people who have never seen God believe in God would bear at least some evidence of that. But here's the problem. All of us share the same problem in that even though that knowing God should move us to greater places of worship and adoration of God, it hasn't, at least to a point. Instead of worshiping, we reject God. Instead of worshiping God, we do anything but, and we in fact exchange the glory of God for other things. And we all have done it. No one is excluded. The problem is universal. No one is righteous. No, not one. From the person who has no religious background to the person who has had all of the advantages of spiritual lineage and teaching in their upbringing, we all share the same problem. That was the bad news. Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek alike, right? We're all in the same boat. That's Romans chapter 1. That's Romans chapter 2. And partway through Romans chapter 3. So that's the bad news. But then Paul makes a transition in Romans 3, and he starts talking about the good news. And the good news is that God has provided a solution to our shared problem. What is that provision? Well, that provision is that in mercy, God grants, through the work of Jesus, salvation. That he moves us from being glory exchangers to glory worshipers and receivers, to those who trust in him, in turn accepting them as righteous because of Jesus. In other words, we are justified, big word, declared just before God, okay before God, in response to God's gift of grace in Jesus. No works, no moralism, no ethics keeping will achieve that. Only a faith-filled response to a gracious gift. That was God's provision to our problem. That's how things are solved. Part one and part two, that problem and provision, are actually encapsulated for us in Romans 3. If you take a look at a couple verses, take a look at verses 23 and 24. Here's the problem. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 23. That's the problem. The provision is seen in the very next verse, and are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus. So there's the provision. In chapter 4, if that's got us to chapter 3, in chapter 4, Paul then defends this whole idea from Scripture. That is what we would call the Old Testament. What Paul is trying to do for us is he's trying to demonstrate that this idea is not something he thought up, that he's just come up with. Instead, it's rooted in God's design as far back as the beginning of God's story, at least the recorded history that we have, that all the way back to Abraham, this has been the way God has done things. And so he shows us from the Old Testament, both from the life of Abraham, the life of David, for example, that this has always been God's way of saving us. There's one way of salvation in all days, in all ages, and that way is grace. We get to chapter 5. What do we receive in chapter 5? First 11 verses, Paul starts talking about the great rewards that we have if we've come to this place of receiving by faith, trusting by faith in the work of Jesus, this free gift of grace in Jesus. If we trust and receive, what are the rewards that we have? That's the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5. What are some of those? Salvation by faith results in our having peace with God forever. Peace with God, reconciliation with God. In addition, salvation by faith enables us to rejoice, but rejoice even in suffering. In addition, salvation by faith results in intimacy with God, a personal relationship with him, intimacy with God. Not just peace with him and then he goes away, but peace with him extending into intimate relationship with him. Also, salvation by faith results in our security, that it's God's love, God's grace, God's work in Jesus that brings our security, that salvation isn't dependent upon my work, your work, and the doing the best we can, but in his grace. So it results in security. Grace results in security. The only thing that gives us security is the fact that we've been saved by grace and nothing else. And then finally, salvation by faith leads to a certain hope of future glory, that we have hope now, but hope extending. And then in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, last week's message, all the way to the end of this chapter where we are finishing off today, Paul steps back and he says one more time, just one more time, I want to tell you why, that it is only through Jesus that we can be brought into a relationship of friendship and intimacy with God. And how does he do that? If you remember and were here last week, he does it by paralleling two people. He parallels the person of Adam and he parallels the person of Jesus, saying that in God's cosmos, in God's reign, there is in fact only two humanities, two nations, and that is one headed by Adam and the other headed by Jesus. That's it. And as we talked about last week, hammered this, that if you are in the humanity, in that nation headed by Adam, you are under the reign of sin. We saw that last week, and the result of Adam's sin becoming our sin is death and final condemnation. And there is nothing that we can do about it while we are in Adam. There's nothing we can do. in our own righteousness to somehow re-enter into relationship with God, because we're the problem. And if we're the problem, we also can't be the solution. We need a solution from outside of us, because the problem isn't just out there, it's in here. But in contrast to those who are in Adam, we also saw last week about what we find when we become in Christ, meaning that we've received the grace by faith offered to us in Christ, and we've gone from that humanity and that nation to the humanity under Christ. What do we find? Well, instead of condemnation, we find justification, which is just a legal term that says you're okay before God. The gavel struck, man, and we are okay before God. Go from condemnation to justification. We go from death to life. And instead of separation with God, we have communion and, again, intimacy with him. And, again, all of these things are offered in the free gift. Remember that? Free gift, free gift, free gift, free gift, free gift, five times of Jesus. That's our review. Isn't that great? You know the book of Romans. You got it, baby. That's the first five chapters almost. We'll finish chapter five. But that's where we're at. Even though it's a big, daunting, huge treatise, you get it, man. Problem, solution, Jesus, benefits. It's awesome. That's it. There's a lot more, but that's where we are right now, which brings us to our text. So why don't we read verses 18 to 21. Begins this way. Therefore, as one trespass, this is speaking of Adam's trespass, led to the condemnation for all men, all humanity. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, all humanity. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that's Jesus, speaking of his obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Now I'm not going to speak to that. I spoke to that in the past, but basically, just to remind you, the law was given, but when the law was given, as we've talked about, sin increased. Because what one thing, and we'll see this more as we go through the book of Romans, what the law does is it makes us want to break it. Right? We've talked about that. It shows us where our hearts are. It's one of the reasons why the law was given. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Love that. We're going to unpack that. We're going to talk about that. It's tasty. It's rich. It's fantastic. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also. That phrase, sin reigned in death, grace also, is going to be the bedrock foundational home base for what we're going to do with the rest of our time this morning over the next couple of hours. Okay, you're not even listening to me right now. You're not listening. That was a test? You suck. Might rain. I say that lovingly. Grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I promise that we're going to read verse 21 probably six or seven times today. Again, coming out of 20 into 21 is going to be home base for us. So this is how I want to move forward. With the review out of the way, like I said on the front end, I want to reveal some things, depending on where you are today, or reinforce some keys about grace. And how I want to do that is I want to specifically ask one question that's going to guide us. Why does grace abound? I mean, it says in verse 20, sin increased, grace abounds. Why? I mean, why does grace abound? Why does grace win? Why does grace reign? In other words, why can't sin and death win? That's pretty horrific. We talked about that last week. All you have to do is turn on the TV, read a newspaper, go online. Sin and death is horrific. So what gives us the assurance that grace is, in fact, bigger than our sin? Some of us have done some horrific things. So what gives us any measure of assurance? And the reason why I want to hit this question specifically is twofold. First, because the text speaks to it, so we have to, and we want to. But a second reason I want to is because so many of you don't believe that it is bigger. Or you may believe it here, you can answer the question, but you don't believe it here. at least you don't believe it here to a point where internally, as in those quiet moments of your life staring at the ceiling or in how you live your life, does it evidence itself that in fact grace is bigger for you? That you're getting killed and your heart is troubled and you're worried and you're full of angst and you feel there's just no way God's grace is bigger than my sin. There's just no way. So I want to take things from here to here. That's all I want to do this morning, by asking that question. But before we do that, here's what we need to do as well. We need to be reminded first of the reign of sin. We need to talk about that again a little bit this morning. And we need to do that for two reasons. One is because in the first half of all four of our verses, Paul reminds us of it. Every verse is a contrast between sin, death, and grace. Every verse follows the same format. Just to prove it to you, look at verse 18, 19, 20, and 21. Let me read the first half of each verse. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so trespass, condemnation for all of us. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. There it is again. Here's the bad news. Now the law came in, verse 20, to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, right? Bad news, first part of each verse. And again in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace... Oh, stop. As sin reigned in death, stop, I got ahead of myself. So that's the first, that's one of the reasons why we have to be reminded. The second reason, and look again at verse 21, is because, look at the really important phrase, as sin reigned in death, grace also. Look at verse 20, but where sin increased, grace abounded. So if we get a taste of how bad sin and death are, and we need to, in doing so, we're going to get a deeper appreciation because grace abounds. It's bigger. So if we make a little bit of sin and death, we're not going to taste the grandeur of the glory of the grace of God. Cool? So let's do that. Let's be reminded of some things about sin and death. And let me read the whole text for us. Can I do that? No, I'm not going to do that again. What does Paul remind us of about the reign of sin? Simply this, to be very simplistic about it, the reign of sin is an ugly thing, is Paul's point in these verses. There's obviously more in these verses than this point. We'll get to them in a moment, but we can't overlook this, for the reign of sin here is what Paul contrasts later, like I said, to the reign of grace. And here's what Paul wants us to know and what we see in the first half of all four of these verses. Sin dominates us when we're in Adam. When we live in that nation, sin dominates us. In other words, sin's relationship to us is like the reign of a tyrannical ruler. It completely controls us. We can't stand in its way. We don't have a chance. Sin's like a weight on your chest, many times the weight of your body that you could never lift yourself, never lift off of yourself. You're just flat on your back. Every once in a while, I go to the gym. Usually have a protein shake, have a shower, read the paper. And then I go home, okay? It's awesome. And you're going to the gym. It's great. And there's some, but every once in a while I actually exercise. And every once in a while I actually lift a weight. But boy, there's some big bad boys that lift weights there. And some big bad girls that lift weights there, certainly. But there's some big bad boys that lift. They just slap on just plate after plate after plate. I don't do that because I'm just more concerned about toning. And so... Every once in a while, if I'm walking around, because that's what I usually do, just kind of walk around. Watch TV, which you can't do for the next week. They'll ask me to spot them, which then I usually mock them. I become the mocking pastor at our gym. And I go, why do you need a spotter? Anyways, if I tried to lift what some of these bad boy dudes and dudettes are doing and I'd be crushed. I'd be the guy that would go on their chest screaming. You know what I mean? And just kind of tilting to one side and hopefully one of the plates would drop. Anyways, I only have a plate aside, so I never get into that sort of worry zone. But that's kind of what we're talking about. Total domination over us, totally dominated by the force of sin. Not a pretty picture. That's our place when the nation we live in, the humanity that's headed in our lives, is by Adam. But it doesn't stop here. Paul goes on from here and reminds us again of last week by saying that the evidence of the reign of sin in our lives is death. And death is both, as we saw last week, a natural consequence of sin, but also the express judgment of God against sin. And here's the great and grotesque deception of sin. Even though this is the result of it, sin tries to paint a picture of something liberating instead. It presents itself as freeing, but it always results in the reign of death. And this eventual outcome is foreshadowed in two laws. The first is the law of diminishing returns. So if the ultimate outcome is death, we get taste that we're heading this way. One, the law of diminishing returns. As we go the way we want to go, we find that we have to do more and more to satisfy ourselves. Finally getting to a point where we can't be satisfied any longer. This is a law. This is a law of diminishing returns. And then there's the law of self-destruction, which is woven into sin itself, where sin, though it presents itself as something that is going to enrich us, eventually destroys us. I mean, it takes us apart limb from limb, and it finally results in death. So Paul, as one more time, what he's done for us has drawn attention to this reign of sin and helps us to see how awful it is. But the reason as well that he draws our attention to the reign of sin is because he wants to contrast it, like I said earlier, against the wonder of grace. And that's why we begin here. That's why we don't gloss over it. We don't want to fixate it on it. But his purpose is to show us, as we have seen in verse 21, that as sin in death increased, grace also might reign. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign. Keep that in mind as we talk about that later. Additionally, here's also what Paul wants to do in focusing our attention on the reign of sin and death, is he also wants to show us the fact that God actually made something good out of the reign of sin. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, he made the reign of sin to serve the triumph of his grace. Let me give you some examples just to help you see this. One example, perhaps one of the most well-known examples, even if you didn't grow up in the church, is the parable of the prodigal son. How did sin serve God's purpose of grace there? And remember those two laws, the law of diminishing return and the law of self-destruction. I mean, just think about it. No man has ever been more miserable than the prodigal son in the story of God, it seems. At least he's in the top five, if you're going to make a ranking of them. When he realized what he had done and how he had been to his father, literally living with pigs. And when he came to the realization of the reign of sin in his life, what did it do? It crushed him. But precisely because he realized the reign of sin in his life and its diminishing returns and destruction, it moved him back to his father. His father, to use the analogy, the parallel to God the Father, it was used by the Father to bring him back to him. I mean, can you imagine the impact on him at the sight of the outstretched arms of his father? A man who finally knew that he didn't deserve a father like that, suddenly being welcomed back. Suddenly realizing that I'm not just welcome back either. A celebration for me. How about the example of the tax collector, the repentant tax collector in the temple, a betrayer of his own people, and suddenly he is struck with the weight of his own sin and he sees the reign of sin in his life. And what does he do? He prays, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's diminishing in his life. It's crushing him. It's taking him to this place. Meanwhile, in stark contrast, nearby a Pharisee is saying, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that man. The Pharisee was in danger of never knowing the reign of grace because he wasn't seeing the reign of sin in his own heart. But precisely because the tax collector had, the reign of grace triumphed. And thus God had turned that reign of sin to his own purposes. Those laws of diminishing returns. And my guess is that some of you right now are living in that period, that phase of diminishing returns, or even worse, it's crushing you. It's crushing you. It's destroying you. And in that, maybe the reason why you're here this morning, there is a voice in the midst of that crushing that's just calling, come home. I'm here with outstretched arms. I'm here with a celebration. What about the example that we do and see every week here at Westside Communion? I mean, what happens when we come to the Lord's table every week here? We're being reminded of just what God has done to break the power of sin and destroy the reign of sin in our lives, the death of his son. We're reminded, we remember that every week. And how great the Father's love must be that he would break the power of sin at such a cost. I mean, how great must his love be for us? But in addition, how great must the power of sin be that it required such a cost that grace might reign? So we remember and we're reminded of both. We celebrate what Jesus has done, but we also remember what specifically? What are we called to remember at communion every week? The death. The death of his son. Remember my death until you see me again. So we celebrate and we remember. We see this great picture of what God has done and how he uses that which is horrific for his purposes to draw us back to him. Westside, the reign of sin is an ugly thing, but the reign of grace is greater still. But why? Why? I mean, if that's what sin is, that's the horror of it, that's the ugliness of it, and grace abounds, why? Going back to the question that's going to guide us for the rest of our, why? Why? What gives us any sense of assurance? Well, let me give you three reasons why. All seen in verse 21. So put your lovely faces back in verse 21. Let me give you three reasons why. The first is this. And I said we're going to read verse 21 a lot. Get ready. Three reasons why. First reason is, for grace reigns through righteousness. Why does grace abound? Why does grace win? Number one, for grace reigns through righteousness. Take a look at verse 21. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness. There it is. It's important to note when we're talking about righteousness here in verse 21, we're not talking about our righteousness, we're talking about the righteousness of Jesus. And that's important for us to note if we want to know why grace wins, why grace abounds, because we're talking about the righteousness of Jesus. Paul has made that clear. It can't be our righteousness because our righteousness is the problem. We don't have enough of it. We can't ever get to the place where our righteousness will satisfy God. Our righteousness is the problem. So God saves us by his righteousness, not our own. I mean, just hang a left in your Bible. Go back to chapter 3. I took you to verses 23 and 24. Take a look at verses 25 and 26 just to prove my point. Speaking of Jesus, God put forward Jesus as a wrath-bearing propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Why? This was to show God's righteousness, not ours. Because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. Verse 26. Why? It was to show his righteousness at the present time. Grace reigns through righteousness. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I've talked about this a lot over the years, but I think it deserves a reminder here. That what happens in the work of Jesus on the cross is the contrast between amputation and imputation. That our sins are amputated from us and placed on Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness is amputated from him and imputed onto us. As I've said many times over the years, this is the great exchange as Martin Luther talks about. That it's Jesus' righteousness But we're not just declared righteous because of Jesus' righteousness. We are righteous because of Jesus' righteousness. We are righteous because of what has been given to us. And because we are righteous, that grace comes through the righteousness, not of you, not of me, praise God, but because of the righteousness of Jesus, it wins. It wins. In addition, if God saves us by his righteousness, the second thing to note is that the way that God shows his grace to us in salvation is perfectly consistent with his righteousness. Now, let me unpack this more because this is really important. God saves us in such a way that he doesn't just sweep our sins under the carpet and say, I'm going to forget about that. We'll just pretend it didn't happen. And the reason he doesn't save us like that is because we don't want to be saved like that and forgiven like that. And the reason why we don't want him just to kind of sweep our sins under the carpet is instead he deals with us in such a way that every last penalty for our sin is paid. It's paid righteously, consistently with his righteousness. And every last demand for his righteousness is observed all through the work of Jesus. And why do we want that? Well, we want that because the beautiful thing is that it gives us more confidence before him. Because now, having paid the due penalty of our sin in Jesus, that the righteousness of God is satisfied, it would be wrong for God to visit condemnation and judgment against those for whom that judgment and condemnation has already been borne through Jesus. In other words, Westside, please hear me on this because you're going, I don't get it. Let me just stay here. I've never done that sound before. That's a, it's a cartoon song sound. It's because Jesus has taken your sin, past, present, and future, and he's paid the price. Therefore, God will never punish you for your sin ever again. Ever. Ever. It's done. If you just sweep it under a rug, what's to say God doesn't go, hey, look what I found under the rug? Satisfied. Satisfied. Not just declared righteous, you are righteous. That's why grace wins. Grace wins also, my voice is breaking. When you're 23 years old, things begin to change in your life. For number two, why does grace win? Why does grace abound? Why does grace reign? For grace is to and in and through eternal life. Now, I know that might not make sense to you, but let me repeat it, and then I'll take you to the verse again, verse 21. For grace is to and in and through eternal life. Look at verse 21 again. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. Okay, just don't miss that. Grace results in an eternal life, and this is what Paul is telling us, that has begun now. It's begun now. That when we receive God's grace by faith, eternal life has begun. And what do we learn about the eternal life that is given to us that begins then? Is that death cannot conquer it, and it's a life that cannot be surrendered. Sin reigned in death, grace reigns to eternal life. Who then can be against us? See, if the purpose of grace for reigning in your life is to give you eternal life, we then have comfort and confidence that God will bring to completion what he began in us. That's why grace wins. Do you get that? You're an eternal being now, and nothing will thwart that. Nothing. It wins. Third and last reason why grace wins is for grace reigns through the mediation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Take a look at verse 21 again. As sin reigned in death, Grace also might reign through righteousness. There's number one, Jesus' righteousness, leading to what? Eternal life. When do we get eternal life? Now. And who mediates it? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is Paul in his greatest of redundancies. Because over the last five verses, I think he said maybe 6,000 times, it's because of Jesus. You see, through Jesus, through Jesus, through Jesus, through Jesus. Have I told you that it's through Jesus? And here he comes to the end of chapter 5, and he's about to finish the chapter. And one more time, he just seems to not being able to resist it. And he says one more time, all of this is by Jesus. It's mediated by Jesus. But here's what I want to add just to make sure that we taste this. Grace doesn't just reign through the mediation of Jesus, Westside. Grace is Jesus. Why does grace win? Because grace is Jesus. As Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, speaking of Jesus, he writes there, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." See, Westside, grace isn't a what as much as it's a who. Grace isn't a verb as much as it is a person, and that person is Jesus. Grace conquers sin because grace is Jesus. Grace kills death because grace is Jesus. Grace reigns because grace is Jesus. See, where grace, sin increases, grace abounds all the more because grace is Jesus. That's why grace wins. That's why grace wins. Now, I got to wrap up. And I want to wrap up in a couple different ways. The first is just coming back to that phrase that I've repeated many times, grace reigns. Grace reigns. What does that mean, grace reigns? What does it mean when we say that grace reigns in our lives if we are in Jesus? Well, it can't mean that it's just simply forgiveness. Although it certainly is nothing less than forgiveness, but it's got to be more than that. Because it doesn't say grace grants us forgiveness, period. It says grace reigns in our lives. So what then? Well, here's what. And I want you to remember the complete dominating picture of sin that Paul has already painted already. Because remember what sin does and how it dominates our lives? So we're getting a taste of how sin dominates us. So grace must dominate us and some. That's why we painted the picture of sin. Because where sin increases and dominates, grace abounds all the more. So remember how dominating sin is, and you start getting a sense of what grace reigning in our lives should look like. And what Paul is telling us is the whole purpose of the reign of grace is the complete domination of sin in our lives. Paul is telling us that the reign of sin is ended through the conquering work of the grace of God to all of those who believe. The purpose of grace is to break the dominion of sin in our lives, not merely resulting in our forgiveness, but resulting in our transformation. Grace saves us. Grace transforms us. God doesn't just give us grace so that he can sort of equalize us. He doesn't give us grace so that we can get back to neutral and then earn our way from there. He gives us grace that grace might totally dominate sin in our experience, not only that we are accepted as righteous, but also so that we are actually becoming conformed to the image of God in Jesus. And it's all by grace. It's all by grace. Here's the problem. Many want forgiveness, but they don't want transformation. Most people in our city want forgiveness. Live with many regrets. A lot of people getting up this morning with many regrets. They want forgiveness. But they don't want transformation. But that's not what the reign of grace is. See, many people want the grace of God to set things right, to put them back to neutral base, but they don't want the transformation of life that comes from grace. But the reign of grace must reign everywhere. Westside, in Jesus, the process of transformation has begun in our lives. And again, it's all by grace. It's not perfect, and it never will be in this life. It begins, but it's nonstop war with sin in our lives thereafter. In fact, that war with sin in our lives that comes, actually, when we receive the grace of God, is so continual, it's so universal, that we can say something like, if you're not fighting against sin somewhere, you're probably not a Christian. Because it brings this battle. This battle. And how do we battle it? In our flesh? No, by God's grace, which strengthens us, saves us, strengthens us, transforms us. It's the reign of grace in our lives, but it also breaks us free from the dominion of sin that is no longer master over us. That weight, it's like, man, boom, right? Just, yeah, bring it, right? I'm bench pressing. That's what I'm trying to do. It's gone. The tyrannical ruler, gone. Gone by God's grace. Grace reigns over sin. I love talking about grace. I like reading about grace. I like unpacking the grace of God. One of my favorite books, it's an old school book, been around for a while, written by Philip Yancey, with the title, What's So Amazing About Grace? There's a parable that comes up three different times in the Gospels, talking about a feast of invitation. Philip Yancey, and I'll read him and quote him here. One of Jesus' stories about grace, speaking of that parable, made it into three different gospels in slightly different versions. My favorite version, though, appeared in another source entirely, the Boston Globe's account in June 1990 of a most unusual wedding banquet. Accompanied by her fiancé, a woman went to the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston and ored the meal. The two of them pored over the menu, made selections of china and silver, and pointed to pictures of the flower arrangements they liked. They both had expensive tastes, and the bill came to $13,000. After leaving a check for half that amount as down payment, the couple went home to flip through books of wedding announcements. The day the announcements were supposed to hit the mailbox, the potential groom got cold feet. "I'm just not sure," he said. "It's a big commitment. Let's think about this a little longer." When his angry fiancée returned to the Hyatt to cancel the banquet, the events manager could not have been more understanding. "The same thing happened to me, honey," she said, and told the story of her own broken engagement. But about the refund, she had bad news. "The contract is binding. You're only entitled to $1,300 back. You have two options, to forfeit the rest of the down payment or go ahead with the banquet. I'm sorry, really, I am." It seemed crazy. But the more the jilted bride thought about it, the more she liked the idea of going ahead with the party. Not a wedding banquet, mind you, but a big blowout. 10 years before, this same woman had been living in a homeless shelter. She got back on her feet, found a good job, and set aside a sizable nest egg. Now she had the wild notion of using her savings to treat the down and outs of Boston to a night on the town. And so it was that in June of 1990, the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston hosted a party such as it had never seen before. The hostess changed the menu to boneless chicken in honor of the groom. All the women in here just like high five. And sent invitations to rescue missions and homeless shelters. That warm summer night, people who are used to peeling half-gnawed pizza off cardboard dine instead on chicken cordon bleu. Hyatt waiters in tuxedos served hors d'oeuvres to senior citizens propped up by crutches and aluminum walkers. Bag ladies, vagrants, and addicts took one night off from the hard life on the sidewalks outside and instead sipped champagne, ate chocolate wedding cake, and danced to big band melodies late into the night. Westside, we are on a journey to the cross. In addition to our observation of Lent, next week we begin that series that takes us to the cross. Do you know what a journey to the cross is? It's a journey where we run from our own attempts at righteousness and run from our own deserved condemnation and run to Jesus, who will give us grace and the righteousness, all the grace and all the righteousness we need. And what is the result of that? It will change everything in our life, now and forever. It will result in forgiveness. It will result in transformation. It will result in intimacy with God that we have never experienced before. That's the table that's been set for us. A party's waiting. Will you accept that invitation? It's for you. Will you accept that invitation to that party? Would you rise as we respond, please, Westside?